Would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12. And if you're worried about time, let me just let you know that my verse is Romans 12, 1a, which just means the first half of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So let me read you that one glorious verse, and then we'll open it up a little bit. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Father, we come now, having just been inundated with the glory of a new start, a new family, a new life, new members, new brothers and sisters in Christ, and even some of us here longing for a fresh start, fresh wind and fresh fire from your Spirit, where we pray that you'd come and meet us in our weakness solely because Christ gave himself to fully pay the wrath of God and to unleash on us all the blessings ever promised to your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a very simple goal this morning. In light of seeing four new believers take on baptism, it seemed like it would be wise to give you a brief introduction to the Christian life. We have the privilege of having with us every single week visitors from all different faith traditions, Muslims, atheists, agnostics, Roman Catholics, Buddhists are with us all the time, and we delight in that and are delighted you're here wherever you are in your own personal spiritual journey. And it seems helpful to give from time to time an introduction to what it looks like to live as a Christian. Now, you might say, I'm not a Christian, so why on earth would I need an introduction to the Christian life? Seems like I'd need more of an introduction to the Christian message than the Christian life. Why would I need an introduction to the Christian life when I'm not even a Christian? And I want to answer that, just really briefly, from the Gospel of John. If you're not a Christian and you're thinking about becoming a Christian, or you're thinking about reasons why you shouldn't become a Christian, I would encourage you to look at the Gospel of John. It's essentially the life story of Jesus with a particular highlight on why he was significant. And John tells us why he wrote his Gospel. He tells us that he wrote his Gospel that you might believe. So John, in many ways, is essentially the first Gospel tract, the first Christian who gave you a book to tell you about Jesus, the first evangelistic sermon to share what Jesus is about. But what's interesting is when you go to read John's Gospel, there's all kinds of information in it about the Christian life. So there's talk of how to grow as a Christian and how to pray as a Christian, what the Christian's purpose is, and what the importance of the Bible is. All of that's in John's Gospel, and yet John's Gospel was written to help people who didn't believe, believe. What do we make of that? Here's what I make of that. When Jesus wants people thinking about whether or not they should believe, he doesn't want them getting into something they don't understand. He puts everything out front. Part of deciding whether or not you should become a Christian is deciding whether or not you actually want to embrace the Christian life. The biblical way of talking about this is counting the cost. God just doesn't want us, he doesn't play a bait and switch game where he tells us all the great things about Jesus, and then when we jump in, there's this difficult life to be lived. He puts it all out front. And by putting it all out front, he treats us as the rational people that we are, able to think about whether or not we should follow him or not follow him. And so I want to just lay out in front of you just a very brief introduction to the Christian life. And if you're a Christian here and you're thinking, I did a brief introduction of the Christian life like 20 years ago, and so I guess these next 30 minutes, I'll just pray for unbelievers or something like that. Is there ever a point in your Christian life where you get beyond a brief introduction of the Christian life? Man, the Christian life can get way more complicated than it's meant to be, can't it? It's like bringing home furniture from IKEA. It seemed like such a good idea at the time. I mean, a whole couch that can fit in the back of your sedan. It's unbelievable. And they give you one cheap tool and stick drawings to put it all together. Many people's marriages have not survived the IKEA furniture. Because things get so complicated so fast. And it's so good to get back to simplicity, isn't it? It's so good to get back to what are the basics of a true Christian life. And so I just want to point out four things this morning about a true Christian life. The first thing is that a true Christian life is a life lived under authority. The true Christian life is a life lived under authority. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I appeal. If you look at other translations, it's I urge, or I exhort, or in the old King James Version, I beseech. Or I like the way Eugene Peterson has paraphrased it in The Message. Here is what I want you to do. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, has just spent 11 chapters explaining the truths of the Christian life. And now he's going to move into the commands of the Christian life. Here's what I want you to do. Here's how I want you to live. And you can feel the weight of authority, not just from the words, urge, beseech, exhort, but in that word, I. Paul says, I appeal. And just to be honest with you, Paul's not any other guy. We're told in the book of Romans, and really at the start of all of Paul's letters, he wrote 13 of them in the New Testament. Paul tells us he's an apostle, which means he's been divinely commissioned by God to speak to God's people. And he's been divinely commissioned by God to speak to God's people with authority. And so he actually tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the whole goal of him being an apostle is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. His calling by God was to help other people obey all over the world. And so when Paul says, I appeal, he's reminding us that the Christian life is a life lived under authority. And this shouldn't surprise us. In one of the key baptism passages that we talked about just a minute ago, Jesus himself says this about the Christian life. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This means that if you're going to be a Christian, you must surrender your will. You must give up your right to set the direction of your life. It means you do not choose your own lifestyle when you're a Christian, but you read the Bible to find out what lifestyle God has for you. It means in every situation, your goal is to not what you think is best, not to find out what you think is best, but to find out what God thinks is best. And you might be sitting here saying, I am way too settled in my ways to ever become a Christian. That's why Jesus told us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Becoming a Christian means you kill your preferences. It means you execute your desires. It means you annihilate your will so that God's will can be done in your life. Christians, we forget this, don't we? We forget the basics. We forget the old hymn says, trust and obey, for there is a few other ways. No, Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. How many of us try to escape depression without killing disobedience? It will never work. How many of us beg God to deliver us from depression while we resist God as He beseeches us to obey? If you're looking for a good next step in your Christian life, I tell you where it will be. It will be away from sin and towards obedience to the concrete commands of God in the Bible. Church, this is one of the reasons we gather together every week. We gather together every week, not just for comfort, though we do gather for that, but for marching orders, for wisdom for our walk, for commands to light our path. Who on earth knows how to walk in this sin-mad world without the light of the Word? No wonder church attendance is such a basic part of the Christian life. This is where we are urged, beseeched, and ordered to obey. The basic Christian life, the real Christian life, is a life lived under authority. Second, I would have you notice that the Christian life is a life lived by faith. It's a life lived by faith. It's a life, if I'm going to put it in the language of the text, lived after the therefore. Do you see the therefore? Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore. The Christian life is a life that's a working out, not of what you should do, but it's a working out of what God has already done. You see, it's not an accident that Paul, and we'll look at this more in more detail in the coming weeks, but it's not an accident that what's going to happen in these coming chapters, these next five chapters, that Paul is going to get he's going to get a lot of application. He's going to tell us very concretely how to live. But it's not an accident that he spent 11 chapters not telling us what we should do, but going deep into what God has done. In fact, if I could just summarize the first 11 chapters of Romans, here's how I do it. This is my Twitter summary of the first 11 chapters of Romans. I got one sentence for every chapter. Romans 1. God has revealed himself through every square inch of this world and that he created, but we have unrighteously acted like he does not exist. Romans chapter 2. God has revealed himself to the Jews through the law, but that law didn't humble them and show them their unrighteousness. It just made them feel self-righteous. Romans 3. Both Jews and Gentiles are totally under the wrath of God because they are totally under the power and guilt of sin. Romans chapter 4. We can be justified, which means declared righteous, by believing in Jesus alone, even though we are unrighteous in and of ourselves. Romans chapter 5. We've been unrighteous ever since Adam was here, because Adam's first sin brought sin into the world, and Christ's one act of righteousness gives us the free gift of Christ's righteousness. Romans chapter 6. When you believe in Jesus, you are not just declared righteous, you are spiritually resurrected so you can live a new life. Romans chapter 7, God's law that proved we are unrighteous and that we're totally dead is now totally dead to us, and we live united to Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, we are no longer under the condemnation we deserve for being unrighteous. Now we've been given the Spirit who allows us to kill sin and will keep us all the way to heaven. Romans 9, not everyone of the Jewish people has believed this message, but all the ones God has chosen have believed. From before the foundation, he chose both Jews and Gentiles, and all the chosen ones are coming to faith. Romans 10, the many Jews who are not saved because of their own sin, but everyone who simply believes in Jesus is saved, declared righteous, and given new life. Romans chapter 11, God is still saving Jews by saving Gentiles and making the Jews jealous through the changed lives of Gentiles who simply believe God and are declared righteous. Romans 12, therefore, Paul doesn't get to the how you're supposed to live until he's got you under the awe of what he's done already. This ought to dispel once and for all every idea that Christianity is a morality, an ethical code, a conservative way of life, a set of traditional values. Christianity is not simply a lifestyle at all. It is first and foremost not something you do at all. It's something that God has done in sending His Son to save sinners. And once you've fully embraced what God has done, then there's this therefore. Therefore, here's how you live. Here's how you do this. And so the Christian life is not a life of getting yourself started on a really zealous ethical march to heaven. The Christian life is first and foremost settling yourself in and sitting yourself down in all Christ has done for you. And then therefore, you begin to walk in response to that. Third, the Christian life is a life lived in family. It's a life lived under authority. It's a life lived by faith. And it's a life lived in family. Look at this here. This is really pretty striking. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Now think about that. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Rome that would have been largely made up of slaves, largely made up of an ethnic group that his ethnic group despised. He was Jewish. Lots of them were Gentiles. And he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Now, Paul is a smart guy. Okay? I am not exaggerating when I say that there are libraries in every major city on this planet with rows of books devoted to trying to understand Paul, who wrote Romans. This is one of the smart guys. My brother tells me, he says, Ryan, not all men are created equal. This is not true. Some people are smarter than other people. Paul's one of the smart guys. And he doesn't say, I beseech you therefore as a doctor. I beseech you therefore as an apostle. I beseech you as Mr. Religious Awesome Sauce. He doesn't say anything. He just says, I'm talking to you like a brother. Because all of the amazing doctrine that Paul gives us, here's the big highlight of it. What God has done brings us into a family. And we're made family. We're baptized into the name of the Father. God becomes the Father of every Christian. We're baptized in the name of the Son. He becomes the older brother of every Christian. So cool. I got three boys, and the younger two want to be like their big brother. It's innate. And the church wants to be like her big brother, Jesus Christ. And then we're all given one spirit that binds us all together. This week, our dear brother and sister, Andy and Sarah Bryant, lost their sweet little girl, Aaliyah. She died in her sleep with her faithful father and her mother at her side. Of course, their grief makes their hearts wail. But it is not their grief to bear alone. It's our grief because they are our family. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Moments after Aaliyah died, church families started showing up at the hospital. A church aunt and uncle, Lily and Levi, their older children, were taken by another family from the church. Within hours, meals were pledged, I've heard now, until December. So now we need someone to pledge a freezer. In the coming months, Andy and Sarah will walk through waves of grief. They will feel moments of despair and moments of great peace and hope. But they will not walk alone. I hope hundreds of us will be at the funeral later this week because we are family. And it doesn't matter if you're close family or distant family. We want to come to grieve with our family. As family, we want to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. As family, we want to weep with those who weep. Andy and Sarah are brothers and a sister, a brother and a sister who are being called to obey God's word. They are being called to believe that He works all things together for good. They are being called to offer a sacrifice of praise when it really is a sacrifice to offer a sacrifice of praise. But they will be supported by the prayers of this family, the reminders of truth from this family, meals and hugs from this family. We love you, Andy and Sarah, and we want to walk with you. I love the line by Sarah Groves that in community, every difficulty, every trial is half as hard, and every joy is twice as good. Emmanuel, how much should we intertwine our imperfect lives with one another? Knowing that each of us is just a weak brother or sister called to obey. How much should we intertwine our lives with each other, knowing that each of us may experience unbelievable loss this coming week? That it might be our child, our spouse, our friend, our parent, ourselves, who's struck down. We should shake off thoughts that it's not worth investing in him or her because they might be gone soon, because things are so transient. We will all be gone soon. And we can love each other warmly as family on earth, as we're going to love each other as family in heaven. And if you're here this morning thinking about becoming a Christian, let me tell you what you already know. You may lose friends to become a Christian. I know I did. You may lose family. Many here have strained relationships or broken relationships with their family because of their commitment to Christ. But if you become a Christian, you will receive family. Not perfect family, we're kind of a mess like your other family, but we all love Jesus. Not perfect family, but real family, with one Father, one big brother, and one Spirit that binds us together. The Christian life is a life lived under authority, in response to God's love, in a family of brothers and sisters. Here's my fourth and last point. It's a life lived in response to mercy. It's a life lived in response to mercy. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, Paul's about to appeal for some pretty hard things in these next five chapters. Don't let this get too theoretical for you. Think about what it'd be like to do all of this in one day. Because here's what Paul's about to appeal for. For you to serve imperfect Christians with your spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 6 through 13. For you to bless people who hurt you and want you dead. Romans 12, 14 through 21. To obey an imperfect government. Romans 13, 1 through 7. To walk in love and holiness all the time. Romans 13, 8 through 14. To welcome people to your house for dinner who you'd rather fight with and judge. Romans 14 through 15. To support a missionary they've never met, both financially and in prayer. Romans 15, 24. To take hard stands against divisive people. Romans 16. Go. I urge you. I beseech you. This is what I want you to do. How do you do that? The motivation comes from the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. How do you love people when they fail you? Obey a government when it persecutes you? Welcome people who irritate you? Fund a missionary when you have your own issues to deal with? It is by one reason and one reason alone, by the mercies of God. This week, many of you saw former Dallas police officer Amber Geiger convicted of murder for shooting and killing a man who was sitting in his own home, a man named Botham Jean. It was not premeditated murder because Amber Geiger thought she was entering her own home and she thought Botham Jean was an intruder. But it was right that she was convicted of murder. Because though it was not premeditated, it was murder nonetheless. Some justice was done when Geiger, a white woman, was given 10 years in prison for the killing of Jean, who was a black man. She was given this sentence under a black judge and a jury made up of a majority of minorities. You may have heard that many outside the court wanted a longer sentence, And in fact, Jean's mother and father longed for a longer sentence as well. Many have bemoaned that those videos of them calling out for more justice did not go viral. Then you may have seen the video of Jean's brother in a victim statement offering forgiveness to the woman who killed his brother. He encouraged her to give her life to Christ. He said he did not even want to see her behind bars, and he asked if he could hug her. And then, with the judge's permission, he gave her a triple long embrace. Finally, the judge came down from the bench and gave her a Bible. And the judge told her that she too was a sinner, the judge was a sinner, and that Amber Geiger should start reading her Bible with John 3:16. All of it was unbelievably moving. Cries for justice are right and good. Offers and embraces of forgiveness from brothers in Christ are good and wonderful. Judges who administer justice and then call those in their courtroom to Christ are wonderful and good. But as a sign of our fractured culture, almost every ounce of this moment has been criticized. There's been criticism from those who believe that the justice wasn't done, the sentence wasn't long enough, the condemnation of the crime was not sufficient. There's been criticism from some who believe the forgiveness cheapened the call to justice. His brother went as far as to say he didn't even want her in jail. Apparently, there's been an official complaint launched against the judge for favoring Christianity in what was supposed to be a secular courtroom. And so you look at all of this and you say, was there enough justice? Was there enough forgiveness? Was there a perfect judge? Let me tell you this. There's only one courtroom where there's perfect justice and perfect forgiveness and a perfect judge all coming together. There's only one. And that's God's courtroom. You see, in God's courtroom, every single one of us has been sentenced to the fullness of exactly what we deserve. For our sins, we deserve wrath and fury for eternity, eternal life, which becomes actually an eternal death under the judgment of God. That is the full extent of justice, and only there is justice truly done. And in God's courtroom, when forgiveness comes, it only comes after God's justice is fully dealt with. It's because Jesus fully paid for our sins, fully paid the full wrath of God, took an eternity's worth of hell in a moment on the cross. It's only because of that that you and I can be forgiven. And in God's courtroom, he can hand out Bibles and grace wherever he wants, because he's the sovereign over it. Beloved, that's what the Christian has experienced. It's not some proximate or halfway glimpse of the grace or the justice of God in a courtroom, but the fullness of the justice and the grace of God in God's courtroom. That's how God can be just. He fully punished all your sins in Christ, and the justifier. He can forgive you because all of your sins are paid for. And now he can give you grace. And living in light of that is what it is to live in light of mercy. I urge you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, offer your whole life as a living sacrifice to God. To the four Christians who are baptized this morning, these are the basics. Never forget them. You're under authority. You're responding to grace. You're in a family. And every move you make is meant to be dominated by the mercies of God. To those who are here exploring Christianity, do you really know a better life? I mean, you say, well, I don't want to be under authority. We're all going to be under some authority. As Bob Dylan said years ago, we all serve somebody. Most of us in this day just serve ourselves as we refuse to serve God. But you can come under his authority. It's a good authority. You can be given his grace. you can join his family, and you can live in response to mercy instead of in response to every desire that pops into your mind every moment of every day. And to Christians, wouldn't your Christian life get a lot simpler if you just focused on the simple things for a minute? What am I going to do? What does the Bible say? Who am I? You're someone who's already saved. Where do I go for help? You're in a family full of people who can help you and counsel you and encourage you. But I feel so dry. You can respond to mercy. The perfect display of it's been in the face of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's pray.